You need to turn in your Bibles or in your handheld device to Romans chapter 16, 1 through 16, because all of the verses are not in the bulletin. So we're going to go through verse 16. I hope that you find it significant that at the end of this often very dense theological letter, that Paul does not wind up with his head way up into the theological clouds. Interesting, in a letter like this with so much intense theology, that the Apostle Paul shows us that he does understand that everything he has said in this letter has to do with the glory and the joy of Christ that's displayed in eternal relationships. You know, Christmas is one of the wonderful times. It's also one of the very difficult times for many people because it puts people around people that they're normally not around, but maybe that one time a year, and sometimes the relationships are not that great. And it's refreshing to go and to read at the end of this massive epistle to see what relationships in Christ look like and what they can look like. Most people, when we get to this part of the letter, we do what's called graduate school level reading. We read very fast, over the top of, and get to the end, and ask ourselves, what could possibly be worth spending much time in a letter with 26 names in it, all of whom are hard to pronounce? And yet one commentator said that chapter 16 is one of the most instructive chapters of the New Testament because it describes and encourages personal relationships of love within the church. I think maybe he's onto something. So let's read these verses 1 through 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the Lord at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus. That's a hard one. Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, what an unusual ending in some ways to a letter. in the last chapter. And yet so how beautifully appropriate. The Apostle Paul sending greetings to this large number of friends and co-workers and folks loved in the Lord. We pray that you would teach us through these names, through the things we see here. Father, we pray that, Lord Jesus, that we would be changed as we consider the work that you do in people's lives and the community that you're in the process of building. It would be greatly encouraged and so thankful. We pray it all in your name. Amen. Well, in addition to providing a treasure trove of names for new babies, those of you who have twins, I heartily recommend Trifana and Trifosa. We think best we can tell they were sisters, which certainly would make sense. And we also think they may have been twins, and that would make sense as well. So I look forward to, Lord willing, baptizing a Trifana and a Trifosa. But also, the greetings from Paul at the end of this letter are a treasure trove of information, really about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just the Roman church, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. By far, this is the longest list of people greeted by the Apostle Paul in his letters to the churches. And there are so many different kinds of people. You're kind of overwhelmed when you read through this and see all these names and the different things that the apostle says about these people. They have so many similar gifts, but they have so many different gifts, and they have so many different graces. So you've got this massive list here, which is just really a sampling of certainly the believers that were in Rome. These were some that he would have been familiar with. But you've got this massive list with all of these graces and all of these gifts. And now, you know, the question could be, well, why are all these people in Rome? Well, at some level, because the Lord wanted them to be in Rome, if you're going to build a church, it'd be good to have a lot of Christians and a good church at the center of the Roman Empire. And that's exactly what was going on here. But guess what else? All roads led to Rome. Rome was the center of the Roman Empire. And at some level, every road in the Roman Empire led to Rome. And there were people that went to Rome for multiple different reasons. They may have gone for commerce. Prisca or Priscilla and Aquila, we think, certainly were there. And some of these others as well. And so it's not unusual that there would have been many Christians who would have gathered in Rome for business purposes and also for the propagation of the gospel. But it is interesting here that already at this time we see this critical mass of believers at the center of the Roman Empire. Very encouraging. Now, at some level, the sheer number of this people greeted, 26, and the way they're greeted, the way he talks about the different people that he's greeting, it's staggering if you consider that he's listing these names. But he's not only listing the names, but he says things about just about everybody that he lists. And so I guess a question would be interesting for us. If you were asked to send greetings to 26 Christians, could you send greetings to 26 Christians, and could you attach to those greetings some personal note that you knew about that particular Christian that you were sending that note to? I don't mean just, you know, hey, Matt, but I mean, hey, Matt, something. Because like when he says, my beloved in the Lord, that's not party talk. I mean, he's really serious about it. This guy is really, really special to me, and this is why he is special to me. So it's really interesting just to think about that when any Facebook, no Instagram, no cell phones. Did you kids know there was not Facebook and Instagram in the first century Rome? I mean, I got thinking, there's probably some kids here think, you know, there's always been Facebook. There hasn't been. And so it's extraordinary. And so we see these people that he's greeting. And as we have said, the things we notice this tremendous diversity of people. There's one scholar, and many scholars have done this, but one scholar has done a study of just the names. I guess it would be called, what is it? What is it when you do a study of names? It's a, anybody know? Anybody? What? Maybe etymology. I thought that was something you did with bugs. No, it is. That's etymology. So, but the thing is, people have done studies of these names, and they look at these names, and they go, they say, you know, okay, what do these names tell us about these people that were being greeted in this letter? Well, from a variety of different sources, the people included in these greetings were undoubtedly occupied a number of different ranks and social classes. Many of them were slaves. Many of them were slaves who had been freed, or what we would call freedmen. Many of them were poor. Many were rich. Many were male, female, Jew, and Gentile. You know, when you think about it, it really is a beautiful, let me just turn it up real quick. It's a beautiful picture of what the apostle said in Galatians chapter 3. He says in verse 28, he says, in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free, no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so as we look at this, this letter, that's really what we see. We see all of these different kinds of people listed here. Now, I want you to notice something here. You may not get this from the names, because the names you may thought were actually male names. But one of the things that's very interesting in this letter is notice in particular the females listed in the letter and their ministries. One-third of the 26 people mentioned in this greeting are female. 9 of the 26 mentioned are female. 5 of the 9 are specifically mentioned in the text as being hard workers for the gospel. Now, that may not seem like anything to us in the year 2016, but I can promise you, it would be impossible to overestimate how radical this would have been in the first century for Paul to recognize these women and their gifts. That would have been off the charts for him to do this. So one of the questions is, what do we do with this? Well, first, I think we can say that this is strong evidence that Paul was maybe not quite the male chauvinist he's accused of being. And the second thing is this, is that the church must be very, very careful to recognize our gifted sisters in Christ and be careful to see that their gifts properly are used to the full in ministry. We've got to be very, very careful that our thought process doesn't go like this. Okay, let's try to figure out what women cannot do in ministry. We've got to flip it. We've got to begin to thinking more in the way of, okay, let's try to figure out how can our sisters in Christ use their gifts to the full in gospel ministry in accordance with everything that we see in the gospel. So that was an interesting Persis, for example. Did you know Persis was not a boy? Did you know Junia or Junius listed in here was not a male? Most likely that person was a female. So there are other names, but it is interesting when you see that 9 of the 26 greeted are women. And so in a nutshell, the people listed here are in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're beloved in the Lord. They're sisters, they're brothers, they're fellow laborers, they're fellow sufferers. They're meeting and they're worshiping and they're serving together in unity amidst all of their diversity. You'll see in here in several of the verses that there are a number of house churches. It wasn't just one church. There were probably several house churches in Rome that contained a variety of different kinds of people. Now, I want to just say this, and it goes along with something that Lee prayed in his prayer. It's appropriate for us here to be reminded that part of the vision of Christ Presbyterian Church is that we increasingly look like the whole kingdom of God. We are overwhelmingly white now. We're overwhelmingly, the opposite of international, national. We're overwhelmingly made up of people who grew up in this country. But I want you to know, and most of you do, it is not our vision to be an affluent white church where everyone comes from the same background, everyone looks the same, and everyone thinks the same. That is not our vision. Our desire and our hope and our prayer and our vision is that over time, increasingly, we will look like this Roman church. That we'll be made up of men and women from every race and every socioeconomic class. That we'll be black and white and Asian and Indian and whatever else there is that I couldn't think of when I was putting this together. That we'd be made up of poor and rich and middle class. And by the grace of God, that we would learn how to be to church together, learn how to worship together, learn from each other, and be enhanced by the different cultures that come to the table. We do not seek homogeneity. It is not our goal to be homogeneous. Homogeneity means all the same. To the contrary, we desire and seek as a part of our vision heterogeneity. And heterogeneity is defined as a diverse mix of people. And that's what we long for. And that's what we believe will enhance the worship experience and the life experience of every single one of us. And to the extent we stay mostly or all white, in many ways the worship experience will be diminished. Back to the gumbo. Only this time I got online and looked up the ingredients for gumbo. Because I've always struggled up here when I've used gumbo because I didn't know what was in it. So we desire to be like gumbo. Now gumbo has, I'm told, the three greatest things you have to have in gumbo are celery, bell pepper, and onion. I understand that's the three you have to have. But in addition to that, we want some andouille sausage. We want some crab meat, a pound of crab meat. We want shrimp. We want some bay leaves. And of course, we want some salt and pepper. We desire that. We long for one day this church to be filled with every single kind of person of every socioeconomic background. We're loving each other. We're learning from each other. We're growing together. We long for that. We pray for that. It's a vision that we have. You know, John Stott said this, the church is the one and only community in the world, the one and only community in the world in which Christ has broken down all dividing walls, thus making the way for every nation, tribe, tongue, and language to sing God's praises together. A homogeneous church is a defective church, which must work penitently and perseveringly toward heterogeneity. I agree with him. I agree with him 100%. But not only, if you see from this list, a diversity of rank and race, but look also in this list and see the incredible mix of gifts and graces and qualities that are committed by the Apostle Paul. You know, for what it's worth, we see here maybe more than anywhere else in the Bible that the Apostle Paul was not a lone ranger. You know, there are a lot of other guys out there working too for the church. He wasn't the only guy. The first two verses comprise a commendation to Phoebe. A commendation in those days would have been very well needed because you're traveling around trying to look for places to stay. You're a traveling Christian particularly. You need somewhere to stay. It'd be great to have a letter of commendation from the Apostle Paul. You have the commendation. You go to the place in Rome. Phoebe probably, most likely, Phoebe was the person who carried this letter to the Christian church in Rome. And in the letter, he commended Phoebe. Look, I'm commending her to you. You take care of her. You look after her. Welcome her in a way that's worthy of the saints. She was a servant of the church in Centria. Centria was one of the ports of Corinth, a few miles from the city of Corinth, which was inland a bit. And he says, welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. Help her in whatever way she may need from you. And listen to what he says. For she has been a patron of many and myself as well. Now, what that probably means is that when it says she was a patron of many and of myself, it probably means not only was she somebody who helped the sick, helped the hurting, not only was it the way she used her influence and other things to help people in the church, but when he says she was a patron of many and of myself, what he means is she used her money to help me and to help my ministry. And she has used her money to help the ministry of a lot of other people as well. She was a benefactor. She was someone who used her money for the growth of the kingdom of God. She used her money to advance the gospel. Now, and the question has to be asked of us. What are we doing with our money? I mean, what are you doing with your money? Are you using your money? And by the way, once you die, you have no more control over your money. You can put restrictions on it in a trust fund, all the rest of it, but that's it. So right now, while you're alive, whatever money you have, what are you doing with your money? Are we using our money to advance the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that if the statistics are correct, this was shocking to me, actually. I will admit to you to being shocked at this. If the statistics are correct, it is estimated that as many as half of the professing Christians, even churchgoers, at least in this country, give either zero or a very, very small percentage of their money and their income to Christian ministry. I mean, many, many believers, zero money to Christian ministry. And you know, the crazy thing is, here we are 2,000 years after she died. We're reading about a lady named Phoebe who is mentioned in this letter in large part because she used her wealth to advance the gospel. And I think it's a question that every one of us in this room, we have to ask ourselves. And I think you need to ask it yourself as I need to ask it myself. In what way are my material resources advancing, contributing to the Lord Jesus Christ building His church? Worth asking. Verses 3 and 4. Priscilla, elsewhere called Priscilla, Prisca and Aquila, fellow workers in Christ Jesus, risked their necks for my life. I give them thanks. All the churches of the Gentiles give them thanks. Maybe if you want to read more about Priscilla, as she's called elsewhere, read Acts chapter 18 sometime this afternoon. It gives you a great fill-in on who Priscilla was. It is interesting that all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks. They were likely also a fairly wealthy couple. And that's probably also proved the fact that he says, greet all the believers in your house, meaning they probably had a large house. They used the house as a place where the believers could meet for church. He says, greet also the church in your house. They risked their necks for Paul's life. You know, again, I just was asking myself as I was reading through this, I was saying they risked their necks for Paul's life. They risked their necks for the gospel. I was just kind of thinking, all right, Kurt, you know, what do you risk? What are you risking? I don't know. Verse 7, another couple who suffered for the gospel, Andronicus and Junius, Jewish people, likely when he says, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, well known to the apostles. This was a missionary couple. Junia likely was a woman. They were converted before the Apostle Paul. They served time in prison for their faith. I don't know. They may have served time with Paul, or they may have served time separately from Paul. And so he says they were prisoners with me, or they were prisoners like me, but they were either with him or like him. You know. And again, the whole business of as we behold our precious Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, do we find ourselves, you know, increasingly equipped to suffer for His name? Can you imagine being in prison for the gospel? Can anybody in this place imagine that somebody will put you in jail because of the gospel? Well, it may happen to your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren, or it may happen to somebody else. It may happen to me. It may happen to someone else. But just the whole business of, as I look at my Savior, as I look at Him and I behold Him in the pages of Scripture, is that equipping me? Say whatever you want to do, Jesus. Whatever it is, you know, you start thinking long enough about being a martyr, and you can kind of get a little bit either martyr crazy or scared. You can go one way or the other. And so just to think about it, as I look at my Savior, do I really love Him and trust Him? And Father, You do whatever whatever You want to do with me. You know, Epaphroditus, first convert to Christ in Asia, he's mentioned here. This is a special notice. He calls other people beloved. But I think it's probably true that the reason he says, my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia, there probably was a particular affection for this man that he was mentioned. The first convert. I mean, you know, who was the first convert in America? I don't know. But they knew Epaphroditus was the first convert. And so they probably, that was an encouragement. Mary, who has worked hard for you, again, other places, Urbanus, fellow worker, Tryphana, Tryphosa, workers in the Lord, beloved Persis, also a woman, she's worked hard in the Lord. And just a question for us, just to lay out for us. You know, do you work hard for the gospel? Do you work hard for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you work hard for him in your vocations? Do you work hard for him in the context of church activities and things like that? Do you work hard for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, I'll tell you something. There are a lot of really hard workers here at CPC, and I'm really, really thankful for y'all. There's a lot of hard workers. I'm very, very grateful. I mean, gospel work is hard work. Gospel work is hard work. Being a Christian in the workplace is hard to do. You know, I'm afraid that sometimes too many Christians look at the church as a place to rest. Well, I work hard, I'm stressed out, I do all this stuff there. So I just come to the church to chill. I come to church to open my mouth and let that old big bird just feed the little bird. And I'll decide after it gets through feeding me whether I thought it was okay. But you know, the truth is that if that's a mindset, it's a lack of realizing that actually what happens is kingdom work is refreshing and rewarding and invigorating and rewarding and strengthening spiritually. Kingdom work is sweet work. It's hard work. It includes suffering and persecution and other things, but it's sweet work. Paul and Silas are in prison singing at midnight. So kingdom work is refreshing. You know, I said I'm almost tempted to paraphrase the late John Kennedy and say, ask not what your Savior and his church can do for you, but what you can do for your Savior and his church. Y'all heard me say it before, and I can't say it without a Scottish accent. I'm not against consumer-oriented worship. So long as we remember who the consumer is, it's God. Eric Alexander said that one time in a service I was at. He said, I'm not against consumer-oriented worship. So long as we remember who the consumer is, it's God. It's not us. Using the gifts God has given the church through you is blessed. It's blessed. And you'll grow. You'll actually grow. You use the gifts you've got, all of a sudden, guess what? You may get more. The rest of these I'll just mention quickly. Verse 10, greet Apelles, approved in Christ. This person was apparently tested in some way, trials and temptations, and he showed himself to be faithful. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. You know, it doesn't say greet Aristobulus. Aristobulus might have been dead. Or maybe Aristobulus wasn't a Christian. But the people in his house apparently were believers. Greet the Christian members of his household is what he's saying, including the slaves that are there. Some people believe this guy was the grandson of Herod the Great and a friend of the Emperor Claudius. Who knows? But his household would have been pretty key. 11, greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Again, talking about the household, again, likely slaves. Some people think Narcissus also was a very powerful political figure, confidant of Claudius. My kinsman Herodian, all we know, a Jewish Christian, probably, possibly a member of Herod's household, we don't know. Greet Rufus. Rufus was apparently redheaded because they called him Rufus. Rufus means red, redheaded. That's all I'm going to say about that. But look what it says, Greek Rufus, chosen in the Lord. It doesn't mean he's elect. It doesn't mean this has nothing to do with election or predestination. What he's saying is he's chosen in the Lord. He's eminent. He's eminent. He's very well known and very gifted for some reason. We don't know, but he's eminent. And he says also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. You know, just the beauty of Rufus's mother was a mother to Paul as well. You know, we can kind of mother each other, so to speak. But here's what's interesting. It's likely, based on Mark chapter 15, which was the gospel written for the Romans, it's likely that this Rufus was the son of Simon of Cyrene. You remember who Simon of Cyrene was? Coming in town, all of a sudden the soldiers grab him and say, here, grab this cross. So he puts on Jesus' cross and carries the cross for him for a while. Well, we think Rufus's dad was Simon of Cyrene because he's mentioned as one of the children. So he's probably well known in the place and probably well known because his dad carried Jesus' cross. So probably in the Christian community. You think that was a cool thing to have your dad carry the cross of Jesus? Yeah. That would have been very, very, very special. Verses 14, 15, I won't even try to repeat all those names, but those are probably referring to other house churches. Verse 16, the very beginning, it says, greet another with a holy kiss. You know, one of the commentators said that, that sometimes we need to think about this, that verbal greetings need to be confirmed by some visible and tangible gesture, like a hug or maybe a touch of the arm. And he says, although what form the kiss should take will vary according to culture. You know, the French, I was in France for a while back, and I came back kissing everybody. I mean, I got off the airplane, and I landed in Marseille, and the whole Franck's entire family was there, and there was a kiss fest like you have never seen in your life. And I'm right in the middle of it. We're just all kissing each other, and I'm figuring out to go right first, left first. Some of them may go three times, boom, boom, boom. Well, we kissed so many people for 10 days that when we came back, I kissed some of y'all, no doubt. I tried to kiss Barrett several times, but he dodged me. But, you know, I'll tell you, the French custom is not necessarily, I didn't study the French custom with regard to Romans chapter 1, verse 16a. I don't know if that custom has anything to do with this holy kiss. It could. But I'll tell you, it's a sweet greeting. And everybody in France does it. It's a really sweet, it's more than a handshake. It's more than a hug. Sometimes it accompanies a hug. But get this, J.B. Phillips' translation for those of us who live in the West. Here's how he translates. Here's how he translates, greet one another with a holy kiss. Listen to this. Give one another a hearty handshake all around for my sake. Well, you know what? That's okay. Maybe in the West, the way we give holy kisses is we just give each other a handshake. Maybe we do some kind of hug. You know, John Murray said this. Paul characterizes the kiss as holy and thus distinguishes it from all that is erotic or sensual. It is not erotic and it is not sensual. And then he says this, it betrays an unnecessary reserve, if not loss of the ardor of the church's first love, when the holy kiss is conspicuous by its absence in the Western church. We'll see where that goes. And then the last thing it says is, all the churches of Christ greet you, all the Gentile churches. Paul identified with the Gentile churches. Some of their leaders were with Paul when he wrote this letter. He's getting ready to go to deliver this money to Jerusalem. Probably had some leaders of the Gentile churches going with him. But the point is that there really should be, and there is, I want to say this, there is and there should be a warmth, there should be more than a superficial depth to the relationships that are in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Christmas is a hard time for some people just because of the people that you may have to be around that make it difficult, or the schedules you have to work around. The opposite of that is here. This is a picture of relationships that are sweet in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the last question we ask is, so at the end of all this, how do you suppose the Apostle Paul, why do you suppose he greeted these people, and how do you think he knew stuff about them in this list of 26. Why did he do it, and how do you think he knew enough stuff about them to do it? And how could he do it the way he did it? How could he give their name and say, my beloved in the Lord, that kind of stuff? How could he do that? Well, let me read about five verses. Romans chapter 1, the apostle says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. I believe the reason he knew these people the way he knew them, I believe the reason he could pray for them the way he prayed for them. I agree with Dr. Ferguson. He said the reason he could do this is because he prayed for them. He had been praying for them for so long. Likely he prayed for them by himself, and he probably prayed for them with others, like Priscilla and Aquila and other people. But listen, the best way to get to know people, the best way to grow in relationship with people, is to pray for them and to pray for their families, both by yourself and with others. Pray for them in your own families. You know, Paul's relationships, I agree. His relationship with these people and his love for these people grew strong over time through his prayers for these people. Not sitting around hanging out, which is okay too. But there's something about praying for somebody that accelerates the relational process in a way that just a pure visit will not do. You know, Dr. Ferguson told a story about when he was a young minister. John Stott, who was an older minister, came to preach at a place where Dr. Ferguson was an assistant pastor. And so he was the guy that picked him up at the airport, and took him to his place, and took him all around. So he did it. Didn't have a lot of conversations with him, but just some. But later on, 10 years later, Dr. Ferguson was in a conference preaching, and he had a friend there with him. They both knew Dr. Stott. And so the friend took some of the tapes, and by this time Dr. Ferguson was becoming a bit more well-known, took the tapes and sent them to Dr. Stott. And Dr. Stott, 10 years after they first met, when they met again, Dr. Ferguson said, I want you to know, he said, I've been praying for you over these years. And then he told him, he said, I hope you don't stay too long in America. He knew about his schedule. He knew what a gift he was. He was concerned that the United Kingdom needed a lot of what Dr. Ferguson had to offer. And he was concerned, I hope you come back and minister here as well. But the point was, he said, I had not seen him or talked to him in 10 years. And when I talked to him again, he said, I want you to know that for these years, since I saw you at whatever Scottish town, I'm sure I couldn't pronounce, I've been praying for you. Joel Bell's father, Bill Bell, who passed away last year, was in the ministry for 45 years. One time on the front of this stoop out here, right outside the door, before he left, he looked at me and said, Kurt, he said, I want you to know, I pray for you every Monday. I pray for you every Monday. I pray for your ministry every single Monday. And I immediately felt like he knew me better and I knew him better than the time we had spent with each other should allow us to know each other. And I think I was right. I think it was true. So, that's it. The most theologically dense letter in the New Testament. Paul ends with an expose on the communion of the saints, the body of Christ, and he lets us know that, brothers and sisters, theology is never for theology's sake. Theology is always for the sake of real people with never-dying souls who were made for communion, who enjoy relationships made whole in Christ, who is the Lamb of God born in a manger, who takes away the sins of the world. He is the gospel. He is life. He is salvation. Amen.